I'm going to talk on a topic tonight, and I'm actually going to pull a Dana, okay, because this was so popular, we're going to play a game. And I can just tell you, I don't like games. My wife will tell you I don't like games when somebody says, hey, let's have a game night. I'm like, oh, what needs to be done, all right, because I don't like games. But that was so effective for her to have a game. I'm going to do a game. I'm going to do her game to introduce the message tonight. So I'm going to say three things, and then you tell me what comes to mind. I'm going to start off a little difficult, all right, just because, you know, I could only think of two different things here tonight. So I'm going to start a little difficult. I need to ask Pastor Baker to hold off for a minute. Okay, he hasn't even started yet, and he's quizzed out. All right. So here's the three things, okay? Alexandrian, Byzantine, Codex Sinaiticus. Now, you didn't quiz out, Jason. You're still immortal. Okay, you can be part of the game, all right? Greek manuscripts or texts, okay? One more, okay, a little bit easier. NIV, KJV, ESV. Yes, okay, very good. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Since there's a lot going on, you know, it really is a lot going on. I mean, Josh is in the school now and just a lot going on. I thought I would just take it easy for the next few weeks with just really more of a simple type subject to just was more of a warm and fuzzy thing. So for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to talk about Bible translations. Okay? Obviously, that's not warm and fuzzy, but I have never preached any messages on Bible translations, and quite frankly, I'm not sure I've ever been in a church where I heard any messages on Bible translations because I've never been in a church where it was an issue, okay? Since I've been here, I can't say it's really been an issue. I mean, here or there, there's something or a question that comes up, but I'm just a little too loud up on the sound. Just crank me down a little bit. But we need to talk about it. We need to talk about it. And I initially had one message, and I thought, well, I'll just put everything into one message. I knew it's a lot. I mean, part of the reason that I've avoided it is because it's not a hobby horse for me. But the real reason is it is a lot of work to read. I mean, you talk about a mountain of information to sift through, but it's needed. Because this touches on a very important theological topic, which is bibliology. It's what the theologians call bibliology, which is our Bible. This is going to be a little more teachy than preachy, all right? So it's not a finger-pointing preachy message. But for the next three Sunday nights, I want to talk about Bible translations. Josh and I were talking about it recently, and he said it basically boils down to three particular topics. You have the theological topic of inspiration. You've got transmission. Okay, so how did the original documents get copied? How did that happen? And then you've got translation. Because I think we understand, and I would hope I'm going to do this in a way that's not talking down about anything, even the King James Version. Okay. Some of what even I opened up a little tongue in cheek with. I'm approaching a light and warm and fuzzy topic. I mean, to keep it a little light from time to time. But I think we understand, this is one of these points I'm not talking down. I think we understand that God did not inspire the Bible in English. Okay, so He did not speak in English. It wasn't God saying, "Let there be light," in English. And, you know, Moses is writing down in English. So how then do you take foreign language and then translate that, and what is the problem? How did this become such a problem? Now again, it hasn't been a problem in my 11 plus years here, there's been little things. This church has had major discussions about this in the past. But I think that even though we're on the side, even within conservative churches where this isn't really as huge of an issue anymore, at least the circles that I run in, it is very important for us to understand this, okay? So, let me give you, because there is so much information, let me give you two books that if you really want to read further are good books. From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. Very good book. I'm probably going to put that one in the Resource Center. It's my copy. If I find a second copy, I'll put it out there. You can read it. From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. The subtitle for that is A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible. Okay? The second book, which is a very good book, is called How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth, A Guide to Understanding and Using Bible Versions. I have that. I got it on Kindle. It's very good in just helping to understand just some of the finer points that if you are not thinking about this and then you have a very strong opinion that comes in here, then you're not going to know what to think. It's going to unsettle you. And I think you need to be settled about some of these things so that you do not become unsettled about something that is core to your Christian faith. Okay, it is no mistake that the devil has attacked the Bible in numbers of different ways, or that he has thrown believers into confusion about the subject of Bible translations. Let me read 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25. I'm reading from the New King James. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Boy, those are huge, sweeping statements. Because, here's a quote from the Old Testament, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Okay? By the way, I should mention I'm preaching on this topic right now simply because it's not an issue right now. So this wasn't prompted by anything other than it was kind of in the file of I need to talk about that someday. I'm motivated now to talk about it. In those words that I just read, we have a very strong and immovable declaration of the enduring power of the Word of God. There is no question as to the power of that passage to save the soul. This means that over time, over cultures, over languages, over all of that, the Word will endure. The Word can be ignored. You can rip it up. You can throw it to the wind and it blow. You can burn it and you can scatter it in the ocean. But it will endure. You cannot stamp it out. It's going to endure. The Word has remained. Okay? We have the living Word of God today. It's remained over all these centuries. It's amazing. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Here's another great verse, Matthew 5:18. For assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So the jot or the yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew and Greek alphabet. It's a Hebrew letter, the yod. I mean, if you got all letters that look like this, the yod goes like that. The tittle is the dot that demarcates between a daleth and a tau, which goes like that, and the little mark that makes it squared versus like this is that marking, the tittle. So the smallest demarcations of the languages will not fade away, Jesus says, until all is fulfilled. Unbelievable statements of the endurance of the Word of God. God is personally guaranteeing to oversee the process of preserving His Word. I mean, these are statements that I can make definitively. Okay, God is personally guaranteeing to oversee the process of preserving His Word down to the smallest detail. That ought to give you great comfort. That ought to give you a settledness in your heart about the Word of God. Now, I have two goals for this time we have, these three messages. Number one, I want to just explain Bible translations. A lot of people just have never heard an explanation of Bible translations. Okay. Number two, I want to establish your confidence in your Bible. I do. I want to establish your confidence in your Bible. My goal at the end of this is not to get all of you to read my preferred translation. There are some of you who are going to prefer the King James Version, and I want you to love it. There are others of you who are going to love the ESV, and I want you to love it. Okay? I want you to love your Bible. I should have as a third goal here, which is not going to be like a stated goal I keep bringing up. My third goal is not to bore you to where you're falling asleep. Okay? And it's not because it's not important, but seriously, we're talking about ancient manuscripts. Wow. You know, wow. You know, it's not, doesn't have the same punch to it, you know, that some other things do. So, let me give you, those are overall goals. Let me give you what I want to accomplish in this message. Number one, I want to talk about how did this become such a big issue? I mean, what happened, okay? And then number two, the critical components about our belief in the Bible. So what are the critical foundational components about our belief in the Bible? How did this become such a big issue? Okay, how did this become an issue? That question contains an assumption. And I think most of us are on this page. There may be a few children in here that are unaware. But the assumption is that there has been controversy over this issue. Okay, so if you're unaware of that, let me just simply state, make that assumption a reality, that there's been controversy. And you'll pick up on that over the course of time. This has been, probably over the last 30 years, a bigger issue in Baptist fundamentalism. But I'm going to point out, with what I reference here in a moment, it's not just Baptist fundamentalism that was affected by this controversy. Okay? In the book, The Mind of God's the Mind of Man, which probably that book was put out in the 90s, so that book is not like real, real, real new. It was probably in the 90s, wasn't it? It was after we were in college, or around the time we were in college. The compiler of that book, there's lots of different guys that wrote chapters in that book, but the guy who compiled the book said, quote, "This controversy is doing more damage to the cause of Christ among fundamentalists than any other controversies." Now, I don't know today if that statement would still be the same, but certainly when that book came out, it was very, very inflammatory. I'm going to use the text or the points, three points from the introduction of a book called The King James Version Debate. And I'm using that book because the guy that wrote that book was not in Baptist fundamentalism. His name's D.A. Carson. He was in the broader evangelical world. He's a very conservative theologian. I quote from him. He's got a phenomenal book on commentary on the book of John. Pastor Baker and I went to hear him speak one time. Really good guy, but I think it was the 70s. 1979. I do have it down here. He put out a book called The King James Version Debate. Now, this is 1979, okay? And so evangelicalism was affected to a degree by this debate as well. He's going to give three reasons that it became an issue. And let me give his three reasons, and then I'm going to comment within them. Number one reason that it became an issue is that the Bible is at the heart of the Christian faith. Okay? So when new translations were introduced, it was And I'm talking about not just recently, I'm talking about even when the King James Version was introduced, it was not uncommon for Christians to have a problem. Why? Because Christians defend the Bible. They're not going to be careless about the Bible. They're not going to just swallow anything that comes along. And so the Bible, whenever there was a new translation, and there's been new translations since, you know, Peter was composing documents. There has to be a translation. Whenever there was a translation, Christians tended to have a problem, and there was the possibility for there to be some kind of debate. The King James Version was met with debate in its day. Okay? Let me just answer this very quickly. Why? And I want you to just think about it. Think about the name of it. King James Version. If there next year was a new translation of the Bible and it was called the Barack Obama Version, what would you think about that? Would you say, hey, give me some of that? No, you'd be like, whoa, there's got to be a problem with it. This guy, you know, when you're the king, you can put your name on the Bible, all right? But King James had problems associated with him. King James was the king of England from 1603 to 1625. The story of the commissioning of the King James Version is fraught with political maneuvering. Okay? I started, again, doing this in one message. Then it was like I got so interested in it, and there was just other things. I thought, I want to put this in. So let me just give you a little bit of that piece of that time frame, because I think there might be this feel that a bunch of spiritual people got together with King James, and God turns the heart of the king. And I have no doubt God worked through this process. I mean, as part of the preservation of His Word. But King James was no saint. King James was reacting to the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible had marginal notes. And the Geneva Bible was put out prior to the King James Version. And those marginal notes, in the notes, were anti-monarchy. Now, what would you think if you were a king and you wanted to use a Bible and in the margin it was telling the people reading it that there were problems with monarchy? Okay, it was anti-Anglican. And so King James had a problem with the Geneva Bible. King James did not like Puritans. Okay, remember the Puritans were trying to reform the Church of England from within. And there was a group that separated from the Church of England, and those people are called what? Pilgrims. And so when the Pilgrims came to America, what Bible did they have on the Mayflower? They had the King... No, they didn't. What Bible did they have? They had the Geneva Bible. Okay? So King James does not like the Geneva Bible. Okay? There were some Puritans who petitioned him that in, I'm skipping over a lot of pieces of history, to authorize a new translation. Even though the Puritans embraced the Geneva Bible, they pushed him to have a new translation of the Bible. And King James authorized a translation of the Bible in the common idioms of the day. In the common expressions of the day. He wanted it to be popular. Because what king wants to put their name on a Bible and wants it to be a, you know, people hardly use it? Okay, you want your name to go in a Bible. You want it to be very popular. All right? The King James Version is a monumental work of the English language. There is no question about that. 90% of the King James Version, because I think here's another misconception, is that, you know, all these King James translators sat down and they had all of these original manuscripts and they're, you know, what does it say in the Greek? They're writing it out over here. 90% of, and they did have some manuscripts, but it was also a revision. 90% of the King James Version is from William Tyndale's translation, the first English translation of the Bible, William Tyndale. I am considering at some point doing a message, which is probably more of a biographical presentation on William Tyndale. William Tyndale is one of the, I don't want to say unsung heroes, because I think many people know about him, but William Tyndale did an incredible work. And so about 90%, and there was never a Tyndale Bible, okay, because he was executed. He was strangled and burned at the stake before his Bible can be completed. His finished product appeared in the Matthew's Bible in 1537. And about 90% of that is used in the King James Version. So, why did this become an issue? It became an issue, number one, because the Bible is at the heart of the Christian faith. Okay, and I gave all of those extra things to say that we love our Bible. We love our Bible. Number two, this became an issue because of 2 centuries of church history. 2 centuries of church history, now we're speaking of our day, moving back 2 centuries, there was a large attack on the Bible through German rationalism and higher criticism. Okay? So in the late 1800s, as German rationalism came in, and now you had what was now a liberal church, and you had liberal scholars, and you had questions about the authenticity of the Bible, and there was severe attack on the Bible. And so what happened? Christians, scholarly Christians, as well as Christians in the pew all across the United States of America and around the world, defended their Bible because of the attack from German rationalism. It was during this time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And I'll talk more about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of you have been to Israel with us or without us, been at Qumran, and you've seen that place where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. The manuscript of the Old Testament that existed at that time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were 1,000 years older than the oldest Old Testament manuscript. They contained all parts of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther, and the monumental, people believe, the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century was the Isaiah scroll, which was intact, which proved what we believed all along. There was one author to Isaiah, which the critics were saying there was actually 3 Isaiahs, and so on and so forth. So 2 centuries of church history, attack on the Bible. So what do people do? They hold on to their Bible. They defend their Bible. And then number three, why did this become such a big issue? Became an issue, number one, Bible's at the heart of the Christian faith. And these are D.A. Carson's points. I'm adding to his points. 2 centuries of church history, and number three, the proliferation of modern translations. Now, again, he's not saying modern translations are bad. He's saying combined with people's love for the Bible, this attack by this critical attack on the Bible, and then in the 20th century, the proliferation of translations. Listen to this. From 1901 to 1952, okay, 1901 to 1952, there were 76 new translations. Now, we tend to think that there's, you know, we tend to think ESV, New King James, the last 10 years, you know, and this kind of thing. There has been a tidal wave of translations. We'll talk a little bit about why that's happened. Let me give you 2 approaches to translations, because I think this is valuable for you to understand in actually choosing a Bible and understanding your Bible, okay? There is formal translation. Formal translation is taking the original language and as closely as possible translating that into the common dialect using common idioms. So it is a more literal translation. There are no translations that correlate exactly from original languages. Some of you speak English is your second language. You know, you grew up with a different language. Anybody that knows another language understands you can't just take the language and the word orders and everything are the same. Okay? But formal translations take the original language and as closely as possible translate them literally. Examples would be the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard Bible, and the ESV. And I'm only giving you a few. Okay, there's more. Most popular ones. Second form of translating is functional. And both of these, there's not one better than the other, okay? Functional translation. There's functional translation. The advocates of functional translation, or what's called functional equivalence, stress this, that translations should sound as clear and natural to the contemporary reader as the original text sounded to those readers. Okay? So as people in the original, you know, in Greek culture, Hebrew culture, they were hearing the Bible, it should sound that way to a contemporary reader. So examples of that would be the New International Version, the NIV, the New Living Translation that I used this morning in that passage from Job. Most conservative Bible-believing churches, and if we go back over the last century, we're talking about non-liberal, okay? So this could be a conservative Bible-believing Methodist church, could be a conservative Bible-believing Presbyterian church, could be conservative Bible-believing Bible church, Baptist church, okay? Most of those churches used the King James Version. It was not an issue in most of those churches to then, as new translations came, to quote from another translation. Let me just give you one example of that. This guy we have actually that's preached in this pulpit a long time ago, I think at the dedication of this auditorium, 1973. John R. Rice. Okay, was part of the Sword of the Lord, which typically has been identified as a very strong King James ministry. There's a book called Our God-Breathed Book, The Bible, by John R. Rice. There is an interview about that book. Here's the interviewer. Question, Dr. Rice, is the King James Version perfect? Dr. Rice's answer to this, page 376 of the book, quote, a perfect translation of the Bible is humanly impossible. There are no perfect translations. God does not inspire particular translations. Question, are you concerned that the presence of many translations might water down God's Word and confuse God's people? Answer, page 355 of the book, quote, there are many, many translations. The differences in the translations are so minor, so insignificant, that we can be sure not a single doctrine, not a single statement of fact, not a single command or exhortation has been missed in our translations. And where the Word of God is not perfectly translated in one instance, it is corrected in another translation. And if the Word of God is not perfectly portrayed in one translation, it is portrayed surely in the winnowed sum of them all. Now, that's a very interesting quote from a guy who was part of a very strong King James ministry. So, why did this become an issue? People love their Bible. There is the proliferation of modern translations. There is this onslaught of higher criticism. And then we have this issue then was taken as a test of fellowship. Test of fellowship. A test of the genuineness of your convictions. If you didn't use the King James, then there's something else wrong about you. You know, the next thing, and I'm broad brushing when I say this, but you know, there's something else wrong. Well, the next thing is you're going to have, you know, drums on your platform, and the next thing is the young people are going to be swaying their hips. I mean, it just, oh, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, it just keeps going on and on and on. So these, and I'm broad brushing, okay, I understand that. Test of the genuineness of convictions, the seriousness about your walk with God. What is so egregious about the issue, and where we just see the devil's hand and just stirring things up with this, is that early fundamentalists, okay, what we would call, what I would call historic fundamentalists, were able to unite over critical doctrines of the faith. I mean, really genuinely important issues, and had huge, gracious hearts over secondary matters that were not affecting the Christian faith. And so this particular issue over the course of really the last 50, 60 years has just gotten blown way, way out of proportion. So that's just a little bit, and I'm using D.A. Carson's three things and just adding a little bit to that, because just so you know that there were people before the conservative, Bible-believing, devil-hating, devil-stomping fundamentalists got on this thing that were dealing with the issue and have spoken to the issue. Secondly, I want to do this as we kind of begin to don't fold up your tray table yet to go on a descent, but as we head towards our destination, I want to talk about the critical components of our belief about the Bible. This is called bibliology, and I'm going to take a real quick course through this because there's no sense in talking about the Bible and talking about translations and talking about the specifics without talking about what's most important. And this is most important. First of all, the Bible is our final authority. The Bible is our final authority. This is sometimes called sola scriptura. Okay? 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Psalm 119 and verse 60, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. All truth is necessary for salvation. Relationship with God. This truth that we have, it's necessary for salvation. It's necessary to have a relationship with God. Spiritual life, spiritual truth is taught explicitly and implicitly in this book. Not all true things are in the Bible. Okay? So the Bible doesn't tell me how I weld. The Bible does not tell me how to fix a faucet. Okay? Not all true things are in the Bible. The Bible does not tell us how to speak Spanish. Okay? But what pertains to relationship with God, a spiritual walk, this is the complete and final authority. Let me just take a statement lifted right out of a historic confession of faith. There are several. I'm just picking one. Not necessarily my favorite one. I don't know if I have a favorite one. But this is the most popular one. The Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. I'm only quoting that to say that believers from all ages have placed a premium on the final authority of the Word of God. The second word connected with bibliology is revelation. Okay, so there's God, but He has to be revealed. Something has to be done. We need revelation because of sin-blinded minds and hearts. We don't naturally just know about God. We just don't wake up and know about God. We need to have God revealed to us. And so we have general revelation, and we have special revelation. General revelation is what? Creation. Psalm 19. Man's conscience, Romans chapter 2. Special revelation is revelation that is through the Bible and through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that Jesus is the express image of God. Revelation. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word, specially. Inspiration. Let's talk about inspiration. Very big. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the cornerstone verse of inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And again, I don't mean to be basic or boring. I really am not. But I want to do reverence to these biblical truths because these are the truths upon which we must all agree. These are the truths that the early fundamentalists came back to and were really fighting about. Okay? It's not helpful to fight over translations. It is helpful to fight over inspiration. I mean, as a matter of fact, we ought to be willing to go to the mat over inspiration. The word inspiration in this verse comes from the Greek word theopneustos. God breathed. This is a very special word. God breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, what I'm doing wrong, for correction, how to make my wrong right, and for instruction in righteousness. This book can do that. Quote from the book, The Mind of God to the Mind of Man, without inspiration, we would have no reliable revelation from God. If God is to communicate with men, He must use the language of men while at the same time guarding them from the fallibility which is bound up in their nature. Accuracy required for the accuracy required the active guidance of God in writing, so that when the prophets were and apostles were finished with their work, it was the translation was complete and understandable, and protected from any kind of error. Here are theories of inspiration. Okay? Theories of inspiration. There is dynamic inspiration. This is the belief that God inspired the thoughts of Scripture, but left the exact wording to the writers. We do not believe that. There is mechanical dictation. This view concludes that biblical writers were used as secretaries. God was just speaking, secretaries dictating. There are times where that is true. Deuteronomy 27:3, Jeremiah 30 and verse 2, Revelation 21 and verse 5, where it's clear that was being dictated and was being written down. In most cases, this does not take into account the direct statements of the Bible that the writers are making. Luke chapter 1, that he is actually writing these words. So we do not believe that the Bible was just, these people were just, you know, hands started moving and they were just kind of bypassing their minds. Verbal inspiration. We do believe this. It means that God guided the writers in selecting proper words to express meaning. The inspiration of Scripture is also said to be plenary, by which it means the book is inspired in all of its parts. Just not the words themselves, but the whole of it. It does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Okay? These are very important. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along, like a ship is borne along by the Holy Spirit. Talk about the extent of inspiration. Okay? We still good? I mean, I know it's summertime, I know it's hot out. Do we need to do a few jumping jacks? No, that's dumb. We're not going to do that, all right? Very important. We need to go through this. The extent of inspiration. To what extent is the Bible actually inspired? You say, the whole thing is actually inspired. I understand that. But just think a little more deeply than that. Inspiration extends to the original manuscripts. Those are called autographs. You've heard this before, at least probably most of you heard this before. Those autographs were either directly written by biblical writers or produced through secretaries. There's a big word for that that I cannot pronounce. So I'm just going to say secretaries. So there were times where Paul was dictating to a writer. There were other times where Paul said at the end of Galatians, remember he said, I'm writing this with my enlarged hand. Because he took the stylus and he is writing it. He wanted people to know this came from my hand. Any claim that particular copies of the autographs or translations that have been made through the years are inspired in the same sense goes beyond what the Bible claims for itself. This would require that all of the copyists through the years, hundreds, thousands perhaps, that copied, had the same superintendence of what 2 Peter talked about with those authors being born along, would have had the same superintendence of the Holy Spirit over that. Do I believe the Holy Spirit was watching over that and God preserved that? Absolutely. But God promised to inspire those original autographs. Copies of these autographs retain the quality of inspiration to the degree that they accurately represent the originals. There are variations between manuscripts, lots of variations. We're going to talk about that next week when we talk about manuscripts. Even within the same family of manuscripts, okay, whether that be the Textus Receptus upon which the King James Version is based, the majority text, or the eclectic text. Those are the three main fields of text. Okay? We're almost finished here. The results of inspiration, okay? As a result of inspiration, as a result of God breathing this out, we have another major Bible doctrine. It's called inerrancy. If the Scriptures are fully and verbally inspired, it must follow that they are without error in all matters. Inspiration guarantees that the writings are free from mistakes and incapable of error. Okay? Now, the doctrine of inerrancy allows for varieties in style. There's differences of personality. Amos doesn't write the same way Peter does. Peter, his writing is different than Paul's. Paul's writing is very thick Greek constructions. Other writers, John, it's a more simplistic Greek writing. I mean, there's variations in the styles. Biblical inerrancy resides in the original autographs. So those original documents, when Peter was writing, those are without error. Okay? Inspiration and inerrancy guarantee reliability. They assure us we have the trustworthy Scriptures. The Holy Spirit of God cannot lie. His statements are true. They are accurately recorded. And that's that. Okay? Now, inspiration, let me talk about inspiration and fundamentalism. And I haven't even taken the time to identify fundamentalism. I'm just using, I think you understand it, to equate with conservative Christianity. Let's just let it at that for now. The cornerstone doctrine of the fundamentalist movement, and I'm talking about of the early 1900s, because it was in the 1920s that a man coined the term fundamentalist. The word fundamentalist is not in the Bible. A man coined that term. It was in a paper called The Watchman Examiner, and Bible-believing people began to identify with that term to differentiate them from modernists, people who held the liberal interpretations of Scripture. Fundamentalists, from the very beginning, held to the authority of the Bible. There was a series of books published between 1910 and 1915 which sought to defend the historic Christian faith against the inroads of modernism that was taking over churches and denominations. Okay? That was happening. 6 of the 18 articles were on the Bible and deal specifically with the topic of inspiration. So this was a very important issue to early fundamentalists. From the beginning, fundamentalists have argued for limiting the doctrine of inspiration to the original manuscripts. So I'm saying early fundamentalists were arguing for the doctrine of inspiration to be limited to the early manuscripts. Here's a quote from James M. Gray, who wrote in those documents called the Fundamentals. The autographs, quote, "The autographs or parchments of Moses, David, Daniel, Matthew, Paul, or Peter, as the case may be, and not in any particular translation or translations of them, whatever. There is no translation absolutely without error, nor could there be, considering the infirmities of human copyists, unless God were pleased to perform a perpetual miracle to secure it." So these are what early fundamentalists believe, okay? We believe these things, okay? These are things we believe. These, the authority of the Bible, the inspiration, the inerrancy of the Bible, these are the most important things. We also recommend here people using a translation that the people translating it believe these things. Okay? Now, this can sometimes be difficult to track down, but in the modern age with a computer, I did this in a matter of seconds. Okay? You could do the same thing. Okay? So, the NIV, New International Version. Okay? What did the people who translated the NIV believe about what we just talked about? Here is the Biblica, or the International Bible Society, holds the copyright to the NIV. Here is their doctrinal statement concerning the Scripture. In the quote, "In the divine inspiration of all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are originally given, guaranteeing their infallibility, entire trustworthiness, and supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct." Sounds very similar to what we just talked about. Of course, they can't. Doctrinal statement doesn't include everything. It includes a summary statement. New American Standard Bible, Lachman Foundation, quote, "We believe that the entire Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice," end of quote. The ESV, Crossway Publishing, number one, "The Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original documents, and the only final authority in all matters of faith and practice." New King James Version. A little trickier to track down the New King James Version, because when the King James Version was revised, Thomas Nelson Publishers did that, and Thomas Nelson doesn't have a clear doctrinal statement. It doesn't mean they're bad, it's just they don't have a doctrinal statement. But now HarperCollins owns the copyright to the New King James. They don't have a doctrinal statement. They have core values. But I'm kind of thinking, since the New King James was a revision of the King James, and the King James translators held to the authority and inspiration of Scripture, that we're probably pretty good with the New King James Version, okay? So it kind of goes back to the original 1600s with the King James Version. You have in your hands a copy of the inspired Word of God that you can have confidence in. It is a translation. Nobody has original manuscripts. If you do, I want to know. Please, I won't. And if you tell me, I won't tell anybody. I just want to know. Okay? Nobody has that. Nobody has that. You have a translation. You can have the same confidence in your Bible as a first century Christian sitting there hearing a codex scroll, or a codex is actually a pasted form scroll, read from the pen of the Apostle Paul. You can have the same confidence that those early Christians had. God can speak to you by the Holy Spirit, just as He spoke to William Tyndale, just as He spoke to Martin Luther with their translations. You can have that confidence. Next time, we're going to look at manuscripts. We're going to talk about manuscripts. We're not going to look at them. And how those manuscripts are compared. Okay? Because that's very important. It'll be a little bit, I think it'll be interesting. I think it's interesting. And if I'm interested, you'll be kind of interested. But we're going to look at that next time. But what I want you to leave tonight with is the confidence that God promised that you would hold a copy of the Word of God in your hands that was preserved. Is every single word in your English Bible what those original? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. One of the questions that's going to come up that I'm going to deal with is, why do modern translations not have all of the verses that are in the King James Version? Have you ever had that happen? What's really disconcerting is if your life verse is one of those verses. Now, nobody's ever said that to me, but there was one time that I was in church and I was reading I think it was the ESV, and there was a point I was making from the verse, and one of the pastors came to me afterwards and said, "Do you realize that verse is not it?" Actually, I think I was reading it in the King James, or I can't remember, but they were like, "Do you realize you just talked about a verse that wasn't in one of the translations?" I was like, "No, thanks for that, you know, appreciate that, you know." But here's the point I'm going to make, okay? Maybe turning that around to say, why does the King James have verses that are actually not in some of the older manuscripts. Say, oh, that's going to really unsettle me. No, it's not. Because we're making a point tonight that God Himself has guaranteed the preservation of His Word. And so you can have confidence in this Word. You should not walk away from here unsettled about things, wondering, oh, I don't know if I can trust my Bible. Absolutely, this got to give you more confidence in your Bible. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You. We praise You that You are not leaving Your people without Your Word. But God, as I preach this tonight, or as I talk about this, I am reminded of a lot of countries of the world that do not have a copy of the Bible in their language. And so these places like Wycliffe Bible Translators and some of these people doing this translation work at the cost of their own lives, still, Father, we're indebted to the fact that people are giving their lives. We're more indebted to You, that You've promised that You will preserve Your Word. So thank You for this time together tonight. Help us to not be looking at the Bible and not obeying the Bible. And so, Lord, would You use Your Word in our lives this week? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You so much. Have a great week.